Would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6? We'll start in verse 17. Charge them that are rich. That sounds good if you just read it like that. It means we can, I guess, mount a charge after them, but that's not what he's saying. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That's quite a warning and an admonition to the church, because it's not that God is against anybody prospering or being rich, but he's against them making the riches the object of their faith or their life. So, but he says he's given us all things to enjoy. So I want to look at the joy and salvation of all of God's benefits. That there is joy and salvation in all of God's benefits. And he wants us to richly enjoy all things, even the things that come materially, with the right perspective. But enjoying your salvation, how many people do you know that really enjoy their salvation? I'm serious, but how many of you enjoy the fact that you're saved and forgiven and you're on your way to heaven? I mean, that's something to have joy about. But there's so many people that don't seem to have that or reflect on that very much. What do you reckon the problem is? What has turned the tide and made them begin to put their faith in something else? I mean, the object of their joy is not Christ or salvation or the crown of life for eternity, but it's the things and the possessions they have. And so, enjoy your relationship with God, going to church, praying, living and overcoming. It's something we're supposed to have joy in. I mean, every time we stand against the devil and defeat him, we should have joy. And even when we go through trials, we're supposed to have joy. It might sound like a contradiction, but the Bible teaches those things. To enjoy is to take hold and enjoy a thing. It suggests the advantage or pleasure to obtain from a thing. So you obtain something from something that you have pleasure in. This word is used in a negative way in Hebrews 11:25, where it says there that people have pleasures of sin for a season. So to enjoy with pleasure sin. Most of the world does that. They get more joy out of sports and out of gambling and out of whatever you want to name it, no matter how little. They get more enjoyment and joy out of that than they do going to church, or even if you ask them to go to church, they think of it, I don't want to waste my time with that. That, to me, is a pretty pathetic attitude to have. And so if they have joy in the pleasures of sin, which we know is something, a joy that's only temporal, because one day all that will end. It ends with negative results. So 1 Timothy 6 here is emphasizing the emphasis on God's generosity to us, who has given us all things richly to enjoy. Given. God has given us a gift of life, of prosperity, and many other things. The contrast here is implied between being high-minded on account of wealth. It's a person who sets his affection on his money and the things that he has. And also in rightly enjoying what God has given you with a right attitude. Because God doesn't want us to be sad because we are prosperous or doing well. I've never seen a person who prospered walking around with a sad, long face. Have you? Are you sad because you're prosperous? See, I'm not going to be sad because God has provided my need. and neither should you be. It's something to rejoice in. But 1 Timothy 6:18, he gives us one right way of enjoying it, not a wrong way of enjoying it. Wealth doesn't own you. Prosperity doesn't own you. Possessions don't own you. Things don't own you. And when you let yourself move in that direction and you start allowing those things to take control of you, then they begin to own you. And when something owns you, it dictates to you. It manipulates you. It controls your life. And it steals from you everything that God has for you in the right way. You've got to recognize this as a gift from God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 and following, we have here, it's broken down in three divisions. The first one is verses 1 through 7, where he talks about true devotion and piety and worship and praise and vows to God versus that which is false. Then verses 8 through 17, it tells us to avoid various vices. We'll read this in just a minute. And verses 18 and through 20 talks about enjoying what God has given you and being thankful. That's within the context. Now let's read it. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. That's good advice. Let your words be very few. The man has less words is going to be less likely to sin with his mouth. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also many vanities, but fear thou God. It's good advice. And then he goes on and says, now that you got to certain things you need to avoid. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, inviolate perverting of judgment, injustice and a providence, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all, and the king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Isn't that true? Somebody asked Rockefeller one time, what would it take to make you satisfied? He said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Nor he that loveth abundance with increase, this also is vanity. Which goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is it to the owners thereof, saving beholden of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, where they eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begotteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. And he came forth of his mother's womb naked, shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go, and what profit hath it he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. So those are things to avoid. Remember, Ecclesiastes is written about everything under the sun. That means everything that's below heaven, the earth. And then down verse 18 and following, enjoying what God has given you with thanksgiving. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and cometh for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life. which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So to labor and to be rich is a gift that God gives to individuals. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. So that's just letting us have a good idea of what God is saying about it. He's showing us how to obtain fulfillment and enjoyment in life through things that God has given us. Our duty towards God, right relationship, prayer, and our devotion to him and our worship. Our neighbor, avoiding injustice and covetousness. Ourselves, to be tempered and thankful in the enjoyment of life. That's what it's about here. Now, we're not talking about hedonism, because that's what this earth is about today, is the hedonistic society. You know what that is, don't you? It comes from the word pleasure in the Greek, hedonism, because people take a joy in things, enjoyment of pleasure, the pleasures of life in light of one's own conscience. But a lot of people take pleasure in things that are not good. I mean, there's even people who take pleasure in evil. Lying and cheating and stealing and gambling. And you could keep on making a list of things that people take joy in. So they think that pleasure is the chief end of man. In other words, I'm here to obtain a pleasure for myself. Now, if any of us have lived any time at all, we know that that's not the way it is. Because there are some times that are very sad and difficult to deal with. Take no pleasure in them. But some people don't even go to church on Sunday because they got to be to the ball game, or they got to go to the local bar and gamble, or whatever they do. They get pleasure out of that. That's their life. They live all their life doing those things. Now, before I was saved, that was my chief end, just to have a good time. And that was your chief end, too, to enjoy what you could out of life. You hear people say sometimes, well, I only got so much time here, I want to enjoy it. But there's a right way and a wrong way to enjoy it. So you better get the perspective right. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, remember there's a statement there that God gives to them. He gives us a warning, first of all, in Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 and 11. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he has given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when the herds and the flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So he warns them. And you're going to get into that land, and going to be some good things that are going to take place, but it's going to get your attention, and you're going to put make that the object of your life. Be careful. Then he says down in verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth, that thou mayest establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And if thou shalt be, and it shall be, if thou do all, at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Another warning. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before you, your faith, so shall you perish, because you would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. So this is about the fact that God has given the gift of life and the power to get wealth, and yet people take it advantage of it and forget God and go their own way and do their own thing. Nothing wrong with being prosperous and enjoying what God has blessed you with, but you've got to keep a right attitude. And it doesn't take much for people to get a wrong attitude when they begin to prosper. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Now, if God has given us all things richly to enjoy, I would surmise that we are to enjoy it. And if we're not enjoying it, then something is wrong. Something's wrong in our relationship. Something's wrong in our perspective and our attitude. So, he says he's given it to us. There's nothing wrong with enjoying them. Just don't set your affections upon them above God. Because it's all about idolatry here, because anything that you make more than God is your God. It becomes an idol to you. Some people just worship money, getting rich, having a bank account full of money so they can retire early or whatever. That's all they dream about, all they work for, all they live for. And some of them never get to enjoy it. How do you act when you have something that you've worked hard for and obtained with the labor of your hands, and then it seems to be taken away from you all of a sudden? How do a lot of people react to that? I mean, like people who've been in hurricanes or tornadoes or floods. Everything they've had has been just wiped out immediately and taken away from them. A lot of them get bitter. They get mad at God. God didn't do it. We know that. The devil did that. And God allowed it to happen. But you see, that action shows something about their attitude towards God. Because it's wrong when we make those things the object of our joy. And maybe that's one of the problems here, that we make them more the object of our joy than we do God himself. Because our whole reason for living is to enjoy him. Now, the Christian joy is not the same as the world's joy. We've said that 1,000 times, but yet some people don't get it. Because the world seeks for pleasure in a way that is sinful and that is wrong. They're looking for happiness from things. If I have this, I'll be happy. If I had that, I'll be happy. If I get a car, I'll be happy. If I get a home, I'll be happy. If I get a wife, I'll be happy. If I get a husband, I'll be happy. That turns out a lot of times to be miserable for some people. Because they're seeking for things a way that is sinful. They're looking for happiness from things. And I've never known things to be able to bring happiness. I'm not saying it's wrong. I mean, you know, somebody gives you something, you're happy for a moment, but it's momentary. And it's not wrong to be thankful if somebody gives you something and you enjoy it and you get some kind of satisfaction out of it, but then you make that the primary object of your joy. You boast about it, you think about it, you dream about it, you talk about it, you publish it. Today you Facebook it. And everybody looks at you, well, look at that. They're getting joy out of that, aren't they? And then you feel sad for yourself. But when you lose it, all happiness goes with it. Just flies away. It goes as quick as it comes. And yet this is what he's telling us. We are to have joy in our salvation and all the benefits that God has given us. Because he says he daily loads us with benefits. And he does. If God daily loads us with benefits and he's given us salvation, which is a completeness, a wholeness of everything that God offers, we have a lot to rejoice over, as we'll see. 2 Timothy 3:4 speaks of in the last days that people will be lovers of what? Pleasure. That's the word hedonism. In other words, their chief end is to get satisfaction out of things. That's their chief end of life. Enjoy your money, enjoy your inheritance, enjoy everything you've got, but forget God. I mean, God's not important to them. That's a hedonistic society. And we're living in that kind of society today because there are people that just simply reject God, reject Christianity, and don't want anything to do with it. And until they are the plane is crashing, then they start saying, oh my God. Sadly. But Ecclesiastes chapter 2, let's go back there a second. Because here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, this particular chapter is talking about verse 1. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. So what he's going to say through this whole thing, that everything under the sun, as far as you obtaining it, it's vanity. And vanity just simply means that it's useless. That it's of no value, of no worth. And well, I'm speaking in a sense of eternal value and ultimate value. Then in verse 5, he talks about possessions. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood and to bring forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I have great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. But they are no value. Then he talks about wealth. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of the kings and of the provinces. I get me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great. And increased more than all they that went before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. Now think about that. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. So all of his possessions, his pleasure, his wealth, his entertainment, everything. And then he goes right on down in verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was what? After he got it all, he stops and starts thinking. He starts thinking about, what has this gotten me? It's all vanity, it's useless, it's vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Nothing. Because a man can get wealthy and then he dies and he doesn't take it with him. He leaves it for somebody else to squander away. And then verse 12, he talks about even wisdom. And I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom exceedeth folly. As far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool's walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happened to the fool, so it happened even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. He's thinking pretty deep here for the things of God. For there's no remembrance, verse 16, of the wise more than of the fool. And that's true. Forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how doth the wise man as the fool? Any difference? Therefore I hated life because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And then he goes into labor. I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And he goes on and on and on. Just keeps on and on and on. And he's making a point. Everything under the sun is of no use or of no value. Because the only thing that's of value is what's in eternity. This is the point he's getting across through all of Ecclesiastes. I mean, his conclusion in all of this is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, whether every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So you keep that in mind. He's not saying there's anything wrong with wisdom, not anything wrong with labor, not anything wrong with possessions or wealth or entertainment, but it's just the way it's used. because so much of it is used. I mean, look at the music and how music has progressed in the day in which we live and entertainment. It's gotten worse. I mean, when I was growing up in the 60s, when I was a teen, and Elvis Presley was popular, my father thought I was nuts. Thought I was absolutely crazy. What would they think today? I understand something about what they were thinking back then. And how did he die? Except, you know, in a pathetic way. Drugs. Yet people would flock around him and they made him a god. They screamed and they hollered and they even pulled off some of their clothes and threw him on a stage. They bowed down to him. They applauded him. They magnified him. What good did it do them? I mean, if you could find some of those people today, such as myself, you'd probably say, what good did all that do you? What pleasure did you get out of it? It was all temporal, wasn't it? It was all vanity. It was useless. I wish I could have had my mind on something better than that. But that's where you lived at that time, and that's what you have to live with for the rest of your life as far as your actions are concerned. So it didn't leave, everything this man sought after didn't leave any lasting joy. You can seek for entertainment, you can seek for possessions, you can seek for wisdom, you can seek for to have things and whatever you want to call it. It can never fill the void that's within man. Because the void that's within man is desiring a relationship with God. And to not have that, all of this then is going to be vanity. Now, this he could have had a better pleasure. He could have had a better life if his life with God would have been right. His possessions, his wealth and entertainment, everything would have been different. The kind of music he listened to, the kind of things that he'd done. His labor would have even been different because God was at the top of the list. And God's a jealous God. He doesn't want anything before him. God hates idols. He hates them. And that's the very way man, that's how Israel departed from God. No sooner than they got the Ten Commandments. They were down there bound down to a golden calf. So our ability to enjoy life is a result of salvation in Christ. It's a spiritual joy. Is results of knowing God personally. And it's the results of Christ being the object of our faith. We put our faith not in things or possessions, but our faith is in a person. Not a living person, but a spiritual person. God Christ. We put our faith in Him and all that the Bible says about Him. Psalms 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you what? Desires of your heart. Now, delight means something you take pleasure in. What do you take the most pleasure in life? What is your favorite hobby or your favorite thing to relax and to do? Not that there's anything wrong with it, but can it get to the place where it goes too far? And it begins to rob your relationship that you have with God because you put more delight in that than you do God Himself? Well, sure it does. And that's why people begin to, turn away or begin to have a sadness about them because of that particular attitude that they have. What do you take the most pleasure in? Do you take pleasure in your relationship with God? Do you take pleasure in coming to church and worshiping? Do you take pleasure in reading the Bible and getting something out of it? Well, I don't get nothing out of the Bible. Well, you're not reading it then. Or you're not letting it read you. Because it'll do that. Do you get any pleasure out of fellowship? Sometimes people can be difficult. I know that. And there's no pleasure in that. But at the same time, there is pleasure in fellowship, prayer. You get pleasure out of the fact that I did God's will. That's the most important thing in life. He that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. He that doeth the will of the Lord shall abide forever. But most people take their enjoyment out of the world and its pleasures and what it has to offer. If I said before, I'll say it again, joy is not happiness. Sometimes people are just happy-go-lucky. They're always smiling, laughing about something, happy about something. But you confront them with the truth and you find out that'll go. Because joy is not happiness. Because happiness is based on having things. The new dress, the new car, the possessions. You take that from a person and they will begin to go downhill as far as their happiness level is concerned. Because they've just lost everything. The source of the Christian joy is Christ and all he has given us. No one can take away the riches he has given us. Did you know that? Nobody can take them away from us. I mean, the devil can't even take them away. We have to let the devil have them. We have to give them up to the devil. And we do that when we rebel to God. So I believe, as 1 Timothy 6 says, that we should enjoy everything God gives us richly, abundantly. And if we're not doing that, then we need to take a little evaluation here, a little inventory, and find out why. Don't you remember in Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20? When he said, "Behold, I've given you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not." Now that would be something to rejoice over, to see the devil flee. But he says, "Don't rejoice, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That's a powerful statement. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Because that roll is going to be called one day in the book of Revelation. Remember over in the book of Revelation, chapter 22? Whoever's filthy, he will remain filthy. And ever who's holy will remain holy. So it comes an end to everything. You need to rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation." Now he's clothed us. How did he do that? "He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." We know that relates back to the blood of Jesus. "As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels, so Christ has adorned us with his blood and covered us over and has separated us from our sins." In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, Peter brings this out. In the context of trials, verse 7 says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So how is your faith supposed to be found? Praise, honor, and glory when he appears. "Whom having not seen, you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." That's an amazing statement. Receiving the end of your salvation, even the salvation of your souls. So I believe real salvation brings real joy. I don't think being a member of a church is going to bring this kind of joy. I don't think because a person joins a church and gets baptized into the church, because that doesn't work, that person gets joy. He might have some happiness and some moments of good feelings, but that doesn't mean he's saved. Remember in Samaria when There was preaching there in Acts chapter 8. I mean, there was a revival that took place. Now, revivals bring a lot of good things and also bring some bad things. Because there's always the devil going to be around where a revival is. Somebody might not believe that, but you better. In Acts chapter 8, verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. And right away, guess what? A certain man named Simon, which beforehand in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. Well, he's some great one. He tried to deceive them. He tried to get in on the ground floor. Full of joy in the city. Why was there full of joy in the city? Because of salvation. Because people got saved. And we know that the Greek word for salvation in the New Testament is sozo, S-O-Z-O, which means everything that comes with salvation. I mean, healing, prosperity, victory, deliverance. It's a full package, folks. It's a total salvation. So they were full of joy there because they were saved. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the same thing there in the book of Esther. We know the story of Esther when there was a man, a wicked man named Haman. And, of course, is Esther and Mordecai. And Mordecai didn't think much of Haman. Did you know that? He wouldn't bow down before him or give him any allegiance whatsoever. And Haman plotted to kill him, but he also plotted to destroy the rest of the Jews. And Esther intervened. And what happened out of that is that the king got a hold of the truth because Haman had designed a plot to destroy all the Jews. I mean, he'd sent out messengers all over the provinces, and then all the Jews were to be destroyed at a certain date and certain time. So we go to the book of Esther, and we see the end of all of this, chapter 8. Verse 15. Not here, sorry, call back. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, in blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and his city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Why would this be? Because the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor in every province and every city. With the sword of the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them all. And that's because the king Ahasuerus had intervened and stopped Haman's plot. And these people were saved and they were delivered. Now they had joy. Wouldn't you be joyful if that happened, if there's a plot to destroy us and yet God intervened some way, fashion, or form? I mean, I'd be glad. I'd rejoice. Do we have that joy that comes with forgiveness? I mean, because guilt and shame and condemnation is probably the worst grief a man could have to suffer. And that's a personal thing. It's not that a man got caught doing anything. It's the fact that his conscience has caught him. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus brings this out. He said, "Son, be of good cheer, for thy sins are what? Forgiven you." And some of the Pharisees didn't like that, but that's what he said in the latter part of that. Verse 2, "Behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, and said unto the sick of palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven him. And behold, certain of the scribes said with themselves, This man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Whither think you evil in your hearts? For is it easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to rise and walk? And so there we have it right there. And then we have in Luke chapter 10, or 15, Luke 15, in verse 10. This is the story of the prodigal son. Let's pick up in verse 8 here, Luke 15. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And that would be true. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, a certain man hath two sons. And he goes on talking about this prodigal son. And of course, this man had went out and wasted all of his life, spent everything he had, but he came to himself in verse 17. And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have I bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. That's what God did to us. And we were just as bad as this man was. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again, and he's lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Of course, the elder son didn't like it, as we know. He became angry over all this. He had everything he needed right there, but yet he was still angry. And that's the attitude some people take. So when a man's sin, his conscience begins to bother him, the guilt comes in. He feels like a dog, a whipped dog. Because the devil has played upon his mind, has baited him and trapped him into sin, and now he has to deal with it. And the only thing he can do with those feelings of shame and guilt and condemnation and fear is to go to the Lord. David did this when he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalms 51. This is his confession. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So he basically went to the Lord and asked the Lord not to cast him from his presence and to restore unto him the joy of his salvation. He wanted to experience the joy that he once had. Now 1 John 1:9 tells us, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. And all the promises are yes. God says no to none of them. All of them are yes. So no matter what you've done, you can ask God to forgive you. So we can have that joy because it comes with faith, with a right heart. Faith in what God says and what he promises. Psalm 32, we also have another psalm of David. These both depict what he's going through. In verse 2, blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old throughout my roaring all the day long, for day and night was the hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. But here comes the good part. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Then at the end of this, it says in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So righteousness and joy go together. And the only way a man can be righteous is because he's in Christ. We're not righteous of ourselves. Nothing we can do can ever make us right. The only thing that makes us right is receiving Jesus as our righteousness. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I don't think a lot of people who call themselves Christians understand that, or the depth of it. That God makes you his righteousness. And then in Psalms 103, the benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of what? His benefits. He forgiveth all thy iniquities. He healeth all thy diseases. He delivereth life from destruction. He crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. And he goes on down in verse 12. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's far away. And in order to try to understand that, as far as the east is from the west, there's a couple commentaries that say some things. It says the east and west can never meet. It's a symbolic portrait of God's forgiveness. When he forgives our sin, he separates it from us and doesn't even remember it. We need never wallow in the past, for God forgives and forgets. Isn't that true? But do we always? Not necessarily so. But God forgives and forgets. We tend to dredge up the ugly past, but God has wiped our record clean. If we are to follow God, we must model his forgiveness. When we forgive another, we must also forget the sin. Otherwise, we have not truly forgiven. And this another one says the distance of the east from the west. What he says in verse 12. Fly as far as the wing of imagination can bear you in your journey through space eastward. You're further from the west at every beat of your wing. The distance from north to south can be measured. There are north pole and there are south poles, fixed points. There are no eastern or western poles. From every point alike in the circuit of the world, the east extends in one direction, the west in the other. Thus the traveler westward may be said to be ever chasing the west without coming near to it. I like that. Then this other one says, three Hebrew words are translated forgive and forgiven. Kafar, to cover, nasah, to lift away, and salak, to send away. The fundamental Old Testament idea of forgiveness being not the remission of penalty, but the separation of the sinner from the sin, expresses this in Psalms 103, verse 12. Many students of Psalms 103 have noted that it sometimes travels north or south, he finally arrives at a pole which he can proceed no further, north or south. However, if someone travels east or west, he never reaches such a point. God did not say he forgives or removes our sins as far as the north is from the south, but as the east is from the west. I think that's really something to contemplate on and think about, because it really shows the depth of what the Bible teaches about atonement. So there's a joy of forgiveness. It comes. And then Psalms 103, verse 1 and 2 is enjoying all the benefits, for he forgives all my sins. That's one thing, because he doesn't say he just forgives me all my sin, but my sins, plural. He heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from destruction. He crowns me with love and kindness. He satisfies my mouth with good things, and we need more of that. And renews our youth like the eagles. That's something to think about. And so we know in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 it says, being justified by faith, we have access to God's presence. So being justified by faith is access to his grace. And he speaks about rejoicing in all of that. In Philippians 4:19, God says, I shall supply all your need according to my riches and glory. What need is it you have that God cannot supply? See, the world's looking for access to everything it can get, for help from this source or that source. getting money from somebody or getting some benefit or inheritance or something. But God has all of that already promised to us. He promised us things the world worries over. And he says, take no thought for tomorrow. For I provide all these things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says he's given us all things according to his promises. Exceedingly great and precious promises. So he defines the promises exceedingly precious and great. That's something to add to the promise. And then in 1 Timothy, he says he's given us all things richly to enjoy. So God wants us to enjoy everything that he's given to us. So you find the promise, fits your need, you meet the conditions, and then you claim it and receive it, and you believe God to fulfill that in your life. Can we have joy in spite of circumstances? What about Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 when he was in prison? This is his prison epistle. Anybody ever been in jail? Maybe you know something about this, because that's not a pleasant place to be. Not a pleasant environment. It's not a joyful environment. It's not. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice what? In the Lord, always. So there's never a time that we should not be able to embrace our Lord and rejoice in something that he's done for us or is doing for us. Because he's the object of our joy. Not things. In Hebrews 10:34, it speaks about these suffering Hebrew Christians. And believe me, they suffered things that are unimaginable. In verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now they had a right perspective on life. And everything that was taken from them, whether it be family or possessions, they took joyfully the spoiling of it. It's hard to imagine this. But that's joy in spite of the circumstances. In Acts 5, and chapter 5 and verse 41, it speaks of the early Christians. And believe me, the early Christians suffered more than we would ever know. In Acts 5 and verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. To suffer shame for his name. In other words, they were despised. That's what suffer means, to be despised, be rejected, or abused for his name. And here they are rejoicing that they were counted worthy. I think that's a good example that's set left for us. And then we got Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. So in spite of the circumstances, Habakkuk is quite a prophet of the Old Testament. Because the conclusion is, verse 17, chapter 3, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That's pretty devastating. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So who's the object of his joy? It's God, not the things around him. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. This is interesting terminology. And he will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer of my stringed instruments. So basically we have here three things, if you break it down. The communion with God brings God to a man for his strength. Our communion, our relationship with God brings God to us and gives us strength. like Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Does Christ strengthen us when we need it? Or 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, but my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Does God do that for us? Did he do it for the early church? Yes, he did. In one place, I mean, more than one place, but here's one in particular. In Psalms 27, in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom will I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Because he saw the Lord as his strength. And as you read that, it's verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now this is David's relationship with God. And my favorite verse is verse 13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then secondly, back in the back, he says, you know, the rejoicing communion with God will give a light-footedness in the path of life. Hind's feet. That's something to ponder on and think about. Because you're thinking about the example of the stag or the example of the deer. It's a very picture of the elastic springing ease of light, bounding gracefulness that clears every obstacle, jumps swiftly over the streams and the fence, and so it becomes hind's feet. It makes my feet like hind's feet. You ever seen a deer going through the woods? He just springs right up and jumps right over it. You ever try to do that? No. Makes my feet like hind's feet. So he's thinking about how light and easily the elastic gait, the swiftness of the movement. What a contrast of the heavy-footed man in the field with mud all over his boots trying to plod through the ground. He has no elastic in his feet. He has no spring in his pace. It's no reason for us to be sluggish or heavy-footed, but we are to run a race with joyfulness. And it's possible because of the communion with God becomes our strength and lifts us upward and puts a spring in our feet. And that's what he's using that hind's feet for. And then thirdly, the communion with God brings elevation. It makes us to walk in high places. So if we abide in him, even when the fig tree does not blossom and there's no fruit on the vine, we still can rejoice in the God of our salvation. We shall be lifted upward. Like he says in Isaiah, we shall mount up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We'll not faint. That's what God does for us. It's part of the benefits. So communion with God always causes us to go upward, to soar like the eagle, to be like the hind's feet of the stag or the deer, to walk up on my high places, to be elevated. I like that. That to me is good news. So he could see beyond the adversity that God was the object of his salvation, because he said, yep, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So he was looking beyond the adversity, the devastation, all that was negative and all that was bad, because he could see something because he was elevated higher. You know, it seems contradictory when you read things like 1 Peter 4, verse 12. I think a lot of professing Christians look at it that way. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the frying trials which are to try you, as though something strange has happened to you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. But that's not a contradiction. Why rejoice? Because you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're not being persecuted because you've done anything wrong. You're just being persecuted because you are identifying with Jesus Christ and you're living in obedience to his will. back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 and 9, we've already read that. You rejoice with joy unspeakable. So if you have faith and it's real to you, you have every reason to rejoice. And that's what the context tells us about the trial of our faith. But we go back and look at verse 2 and following, and we see here that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's the context. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he says that we've been born again to a living hope. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope or living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what gives us hope. And then he goes on to talk about the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. Guess what? There's a reservation in heaven for you awaiting. Don't forget to check in. And then he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's all part of what we got. We have a whole lot of reasons to rejoice here because of the fact that what he says, we're elect, we've been begotten by him, we have an inheritance that is undefiled, it's not going to be taken away, that it's reserved in heaven, and then we're kept by the power of God. If it had been for God's power keeping me or you, we wouldn't be here today. In the world, you may have tribulation, but like John 16:33 says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And then John chapter 15, in conclusion, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, do you want a half a cup of water or a full cup of water? I want a full cup. You want a half a cup of salvation or a full cup of salvation? Full. That's what we want. Well, how do we get that? These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So go back and read those 10 verses before. Abiding in the vine. In verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. That's a challenging verse. You want to make it real, then you have to meditate on it and practice it in your life. Obeying him as the scriptures reveal. And remember Deuteronomy 28, near the end, verse 47. He talks about the curses and the blessings. He said, here he says something that's worth thinking about. Verse 47. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thy enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in want of things. He shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he hath destroyed thee. Why does that happen? Because you didn't serve the Lord with joyful gladness. You were sad about it. I got to go to church. I got to study. Yeah. You know, we start, oh, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do that. We complain about everything. That just opens the door for problems into our life. And so you read the whole context, the first 15 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 tells us about all these blessings will come upon us if we just listen and obey. If you just listen to me and obey my voice. Remember this. It's a gift of God to have wealth and to have all of these benefits that God has given us. It's nothing we do to earn them. It's a gift. Don't ever forget that. And let me conclude with this verse here in Colossians 1, verse 10 and 11. Well, let's pick up verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is what we're supposed to do, and of his will in all wisdom. And wisdom has to do with, you know, how to do what God wants us to do. And spiritual understanding, that's why. So you got the what, the how, and the why. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering, with what? With joyfulness. If we can perfect that scripture, we do a whole lot of good for ourselves. A whole lot of good. Because we'd have knowledge and wisdom and understanding of what God wants. We'd understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. And we'd have joy. Because why do we endure? Why do we wait? Why do we go through trials and suffer? Because we know that there's a more enduring substance for us in heaven than it is to give in and stay here. And that's why we're willing to die for what we believe. Because we know that. And we understand that. So we have the knowledge of that. I think we might have some understanding of it, but I mean, do we really know the wisdom of it? How to practice in our lives? Well, all I came here tonight was to tell you is that God wants you to be joyful. The joy of salvation and all of its benefits. We don't have any reason whatsoever to be gloomy or sad or forlorn. No reason at all. We're doing better than we deserve. Much better than we deserve. A whole lot better than we deserve. And it's all because of who God is and what he has done for us. And this Sunday we have, it's a Passover. It's not Easter, it's Passover. And that's all about what Christ did for us. And I pray that a lot of people would get a little bit of revelation of it this Passover. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you for your precious word that you have given us and for all that you have promised us, for all that you have accomplished and done for us in giving us life and giving us salvation, for giving us the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, for forgiveness of sins, for all the benefits. For they're more than anything a man could ever ask for. Help us not, Lord, to neglect them or to despise them or to allow them just to be ornaments in our closet, but let them be reality to us, that we can really embrace them, enjoy them, and live them out and give you glory and honor. And we thank you that your promises to fill us with joy. The joy of your salvation. The joy of your goodness and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for that which you have done and which you are doing and which you will continue to do. And we ask that you would continue to meet our needs and to guide us and direct us and to deliver us from the enemy. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand at your feet.